Well, good morning, all.
Good morning.
If you're able, please open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. God willing, and by His grace, we'll get through verses 3 through 8. Last week we saw Paul's greeting. This morning we hope to look at his thanksgiving. And God willing, next week we'll look at his prayer. Paul is such a logical person, and I love to study the Word of God as Paul has written it. And if you found Colossians chapter 1, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read just the first 8 verses this morning. We'll pray and hopefully dig in. This is an extremely rich passage, actually. I thought of breaking it up into 2, but just the structure that God has providentially given us, I think, demands that we move through it at a quicker pace so we can not lose the forest for the trees. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This is the reading of God's Word. Please remain standing. Father, how we love you. How good you have been to us, thousands of years removed, thousands of miles away from where Paul originally wrote this. And yet, Lord, we see the enduring power of your word, and that the gospel spread out of Jerusalem and into Judea and into Samaria and to the ends of the Roman world. And how thankful we are, Father, that gospel seeds were also planted on this continent. And thank you for the inherent power of the gospel, which brings about your purpose and your plan, triune God, to save a people for your praise. And so, Father, I would just ask this morning, as Paul thanks you for the power and spread of the gospel, O Lord, that we would experience afresh the power of the gospel. Not only the power of the gospel which brings about conversion, but the power of the gospel that brings about transformation, which creates great hope for the restoration of all things, for a new heavens and a new earth wherein only perfect righteousness dwells, a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more sin outside or even inside the people of God. Amen. And so, Lord, I just pray, help me to preach the word as you would have it intended. Father, I pray that Paul, as it were, would nod his head in approval, and that as he sees the saints of God being encouraged and strengthened and rooted and grounded and built up and glorifying the preeminent Son, he would say, that is why the Spirit moved me to write this letter. Father, please be glorified. Please be glorified as your Son is exalted. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So last week, we did a little bit of an introduction. And if you're new or a visitor or a guest this morning, Paul is writing this letter as an ambassador, as a representative, as an apostle of Christ. And it bears, therefore, Christ's authority, that this is God's word for us this morning. And that Paul is writing from a prison cell. Most scholars, of which I would agree, say that Paul is writing from a prison cell in Rome, You can see this in the last chapter of the book of Acts, that Paul has been detained. He's been imprisoned, but he's allowed visitors to come and to minister to him. And we're going to see that as we're working through Colossians, that one of those who visited Paul while he's in prison was a man named Epaphras. And so as I was working through my color-coded Bible, the word heard kept jumping up at me. I saw it in verse 4, and in verse 6, and in verse 7 implied, and in verse 8 implied, and then in verse 9 again. And so what I was thinking about this morning is that Paul has heard something, and now he's giving thanks to God. And he has heard that they have heard. And so we're going to look at Paul's thanksgiving this morning. And I just want to put it before you. I want to ask a question. Are you a thankful person? Are you a person who can say, I give thanks to God, praying always for you? And if not, what I hope to accomplish this morning is that by the time we leave here, we would have a greater desire to be a people of prayer and therefore thanksgiving, especially in regards to the gospel's power and the gospel spread according to the will of God. See, Paul's in prison. He's probably shackled, perhaps at the hands, perhaps at the feet. I don't know. But Paul is rejoicing, and thanksgiving or thankfulness is one of the main themes in Colossians. But you have to remember that Paul is writing from prison. And rather than bemoaning his own circumstances, rather than bemoaning, you know, his own little pity party, he is actually in entirety of heart giving thanks to God for something. The anchor of this text in verses 3 to 8 is the main verb, we give thanks. This is just how you break down sentences. When you're doing Paul, you have to find the main verb and then you see how everything is built upon it. However, that this anchor is pointing beyond itself. I don't want to focus so much on the thanksgiving as upon why Paul is giving God thanks. And were you to break this down, verses 3 through 8 form a chiasm. Is Carlin here? There he is. Carlin texted me this week, and I didn't respond to him. I should have. And he said, is this a chiasm? And it was the picture of his car, like with like the speedometer, the odometer, and everything. And so I just thought, what have I created here? Where we're seeing chiasms everywhere. And a chiasm is simply a structure used by Hebrew writers. And Paul is a Hebrew. And so when you read the Old Testament, we saw it throughout Genesis, is that what they all do is they'll so organize their thoughts to emphasize their main point in the center, right? And I always use the analogy of a sandwich. You've got a bun, and you've got meat in the middle. And so listen to this chiasm. And so Paul starts here with prayer, moves to love, to truth. And the center of this chiasm is the gospel spreading. See, sometimes I think we're such a thankless people often is because we're looking in all the wrong places. And God's eternal purpose from eternity past to eternity future is that he would give his son a people from every tongue and tribe and nation, every language group, and that they would be around the throne like we see in the book of Revelation, giving glory to the triune God and expressing it most audibly to the person of Christ. And so Paul, in prison, is not looking at himself. He's looking to God's work and his will and his purpose being accomplished. And so no matter what happens, he can rejoice. We're going to hear that in Philippians. Paul is giving thanks to God because he sees the kingdom growing. He's saying, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And he sees King Jesus saving his elect to the ends of the earth. And so Paul is full of thankfulness. And that's what I want us to be refocused on afresh, is to see that Christ is magnified as he is saving a people unto himself from the ends of the earth. That's Paul. So prayer, love, truth, gospel spreading. Truth, love, prayer. And so at the center of this chiasm, the center of this sandwich, are verses 5 and 6. That the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying. And as one commentator said, that Paul is rejoicing that God's original purposes in Genesis 1, which as it were, were almost undone by the first Adam, are being accomplished by the second Adam. God has always intended for his glory to spread to the ends of the earth the way waters cover the sea. And Paul sees the triumph of God's kingdom in Christ, and he rejoices in chains. So I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're suffering through. But I want, as it were, to pull back the veil and to show you Christ's kingdom is coming. He is on his throne. He cannot fail. He must prevail. The kingdom is coming as the gospel is spreading and Paul is rejoicing. He is giving thanks. So let's get to it. We saw last week that Paul is following the conventional structure of a letter. Last week I said, were Paul a pagan, he would say, Paul, to whoever, greetings. But Paul infuses and suffuses everything with rich Christ-centered theology that lends itself to the glory of God. Now, verse 2, we saw last week, Paul wishes them grace and peace. Right? Charein meant greetings. Charis, Paul uses, is the word for grace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. And I said that grace has become theirs, and that peace is now theirs because they've heard and believed. And if you're in Christ this morning, grace and peace is yours from God the Father. But Paul wants us to understand that grace and peace more. And so it's not only a declaration, it's also a prayer. And so I just want to pause for a second. You should say, how is Paul going to communicate grace and peace to these recipients in this letter? You want grace and peace this morning? Christian, you want to grow in grace and peace? Read Colossians. Notice how Paul always starts almost all of his letters, grace and peace, and then he gets into theology. We're going to look for the next couple of months at how God has poured out his grace and given us his peace in Christ. Verse 2 is followed by verse 3 and following. Verse 3 and following is going to unpack God's grace and peace, which are ours in Christ. Now, you'll notice in verse 2 that he just says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you're familiar with Paul, in almost all of his letters, he says, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it screams to you, why is he leaving Jesus out? Didn't you say that Colossians is the most Christologically rich epistle in the New Testament? Yes. And so as Gordon Fee helped me to think about in his excellent book, Pauline Christology, he said that Paul creates a tension on purpose. And they're like, where's Christ? And Paul's like, it's going to be all about him from now on. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. The word our is important. Paul is writing to Gentiles, predominantly. And the Jews made it very clear. Read Ephesians 2. You're cut off. You're not part of the commonwealth. You have no right to take the name of Yahweh on your lips. And Paul says, oh, no. You Gentiles have every right to call God your Father. Why? Because now we're in verse 3. We give thanks to God our Father, but notice how he switches it in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you right now, if you're not in a grace group as we study through the doctrine of the Trinity, can I encourage you to prayerfully talk to either Cliff or Pastor Charles? This is a wonderful Christology here. And what Paul is saying to the Gentiles is that God is your Father only in Christ. He is not your father in Torah. He is not your father because you're circumcised. You do not belong to God because you have now become an Israelite. What Paul is saying to these Gentiles is that God is your Father because you're in Christ. We are sons in the Son. We could never come to the Father apart from Christ. There's so much in that little term. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not actually diminishing Christ's deity. It's actually magnifying his humanity. And we're going to see as we work through Colossians that what Paul is doing is he's exalting Jesus as the Son. And if you're Jewish, the way they would hear it is that the Son equals Messiah. And so we're going to look at Jesus as the exalted Son, the exalted Messiah who came into the world bearing human flesh. He came into the world as a man, born under the law to keep the law. And we're going to exalt him as that Son. But Paul says that he's not just that kind of a son. He is the eternal son. So we're going to look at his exaltation and his functionality as the son. And we're also going to look at his exalted state as his ontological nature. Big words, he is God. He is the eternally begotten son of God. And because he's the eternally begotten son of God, and because he become, as it were, the son of God as Messiah, if we belong to him, God is no longer some distant deity out there. In Christ, God has become our Father. We can now come and say, our Father in heaven. Why? Because we're in Christ. And I would put it before you. Can you come to God with that confidence? With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Why? Read the rest of that hymn. It's all about Christ. We come to God, the giver of all good things, and he gives us all good things in Christ. Read Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God is our Father in Christ. Paul has not forgotten about Jesus in verse 2. He's maybe using rhetorical flourish to cause us to long for it. And then he says, just so you know, this grace and this peace, it comes to you from the Father, and it's available in the Son. Wonderful. Wonderful theology. So, let's start. Paul gives thanks. He gives thanks to God. But he doesn't give thanks to God apart from Jesus Christ. It's just the way that the New Testament makes it very clear. Whether it's prayer or thanksgiving or anything, it's by the Spirit, in the Son, for the Father. And so he's giving a Eucharist. That's the Greek word, Eucharisteo. We give thanks. Paul sitting in prison, Timothy there, and I would also say Epaphras is there. And the reason why Paul is giving thanks is because of verse 4. It says, because we heard. And so what has happened is Epaphras, he has planted churches in Colossae, in Laodicea, and in Hierapolis. We'll see that later. But what happened is that Paul, before he was imprisoned in Rome, was preaching and teaching the gospel in the city of Ephesus in Turkey on the west coast. There's Paul, 3 years, right? Remember in the hall of Tyrannus? Preaching and teaching. And Luke says that all of Asia heard. Did all of Asia hear? Yes and no. This is how language works. That's how people write. And so what happens here is that Paul is preaching and teaching, and Tychicus, for some reason, which we don't know, he comes under the influence of the gospel. And whether he's converted, I don't know. I'm assuming he was converted, and that he sat under Paul and learned from Paul. And then Tychicus says, oh, this is good news. And Paul says, I'm going mostly to the major centers where God leads. And Tychicus, Epaphras says, well, I'm from Colossae. It's kind of a like backwater. It's almost like Champion or something like that. But they need the gospel too. And Paul says, you know the gospel. You know it, Epaphras. Go. And so Epaphras goes and he preaches the gospel. And it's like seed, says Jesus. And he's sowing. And God in his sovereign grace is saving his elect. And a church is formed. Elders are appointed, deacons are granted, and there's house churches. And so Epaphras is preaching, and so now there's a church in Colossae. However, we know that in the book of Acts, that Paul always had people following him, detractors, the Jews especially. And so we should not be surprised that there were also detractors, perhaps following in the wake of Epaphras. And so Epaphras is watching God grow this church. It is bearing fruit, it is multiplying, people are growing in love, demonstrating true faith in Christ. They're hoping and longing for Christ to bring his kingdom. But then false teaching begins to rear its ugly head, and there are some dangerous people who are saying maybe Christ isn't enough. And perhaps Epaphras is still rather infantile in his faith. He's like, what should I do? And the elders are like, you need to go see Paul. And so Paul, all the way in Rome, sitting there, dialoguing with whoever will come to him, has Epaphras come to him. And Epaphras is just doing, right? He's gossiping in a good way. Paul, you'll never believe What happened? The kingdom is coming in Colossae. Churches are growing in Hierapolis. Even those lukewarm Laodiceans are hearing and believing, and Christ is getting glory. And Paul rejoices. And of course, as we get into chapter 2, we're going to see that Epaphras also relates to Paul. Not only is the gospel spreading, but it's being opposed, right, by these doctrines that are creeping in. But I want to focus more on the rejoicing. So here's Paul. Maybe he's having a bad day. I love how Charles prayed this morning as he prayed for Vijay in India. Maybe he's just discouraged. And so God sends to him Epaphras. Paul, all is well. The kingdom, it cannot be stopped. It has this momentum that is unstoppable. Paul, you might be in prison. You might be in chains. But the gospel is not. It is saving the elect. It is transforming the elect. And so Paul does what Paul always does when he hears that Christ is being glorified, when the kingdom is coming. He gives thanks. That's what we need to do. So often our focus is in all the wrong places. And we have such a truncated, myopic view of things. And we need to sort of go out and look. If Paul's just looking at the prison cell, and I don't know the dimensions, if he's just looking, you know, at the chains that are clanking on his ankles and wrists, of course he'll be discouraged. But all of a sudden now, as Solomon says, as a good word from a distant country is, it's like refreshment to the soul. And literally here is a good word about the good news from a distant land, and Paul is rejoicing. He is giving thanks. But who is he giving thanks to? This is all God-centered. We give thanks not to you, Epaphras. Man, you guys nailed it. The worship team, smoking. You know, those lights, they kind of helped. You guys are awesome. What a great business model. No. Paul is understanding of the Old Testament. God is sovereign and he rules over the nations. And Paul sees the coming of the kingdom as promised. I was reading this in the Psalms, I'm reading it in Isaiah. A time would come when the Spirit is poured out and the Gentiles would come in. That's what Paul sees. The Gentiles are coming in. God's kingdom is coming. His name is being glorified as Christ extends his reign. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just an honorific title like King. That also bespeaks of his divinity. A Jew would never, ever attribute Kurios, Lord, to a mere man. That would be blasphemous. And yet Paul is doing that. And we're going to see even in this passage the glorious Trinitarian theology. Though he gives thanks to God the Father, it's because of the work of the Son enabled by the Spirit. We're going to see it. Paul is a monotheistic Trinitarian. And we glory in the triune God of all grace. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, if you're using, say, another translation like the ESV, they don't know if we should say we always give thanks or we're always praying. To me, it doesn't really matter. Right? Pantata, always in between the two verbs. Paul is saying every time we remember you, we give thanks. Every time we give thanks, we pray for you. And what I want you to see is that the two are interconnected. Okay, so here's, I know the ladies had their prayer, get-together, seminar, retreat, whatever it was titled. And I was thinking about this yesterday. That the reason why we are so thankless is because we're actually prayerless. So here's the imagery that Paul uses in verse 6 and 7 that I'm going to apply. I actually wrote in my wide margin Bible here. Prayer is the seedbed of thanksgiving. So I want you to see that. Why is Paul so full of thanks? Because he's always praying Godward. See, that's what prayer does. Is it takes us out of our narrow, little self-centered world, and it expands us to the horizon and to the eternity of what God is doing. That's what prayer is meant to do. Now, sometimes when we pray, it's focused on ourselves. And that's not really prayer. But for Paul and for the Christian, prayer is the seedbed or garden of thanksgiving. And so I want you to understand that every time Paul is praying, he's planting seeds of thankfulness. And as he keeps praying, he's watering them. And why do we see so much so much fruit of thanksgiving in Paul's life? Because he's tending the garden of prayer. If you're a miserable, cantankerous Christian like I can often be, I would perhaps diagnose that it stems from your lack of prayerlessness. Or from your lack of prayer, sorry. And I want you to see that Paul is a thankful man because Paul is a prayerful man. And as most commentators that I read said, that Paul is just your typical faithful Jew. And they had prayer times. And we're like, smells like legalism. No. Doesn't have to be. Family worship doesn't have to be legalism. Waking up and having a time of devotions and prayer is not legalism. And so Paul, perhaps at these apportioned times of prayer in the Jewish calendar, would pray to God. And he would thank God. Prayer is a great time to thank God because you actually get outside of your own little bubble. And so whether it's for the Colossians or the Philippians, or whether it's for Onesimus, whether it's for the Romans, whether it's for wherever Paul has planted a church, prayer is the seedbed of thanksgiving. And I want to encourage you to be more in prayer, not in a legalistic way, but for the sake of your spouse. Right? Your spouse wants you to be way more jovial and thankful and grateful. So Paul in prison, a prayerful man, hearing about what God is doing in Christ by the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, Paul gives thanks. And he gives thanks to God. He says, we're praying always for you. What an encouragement that is. I don't know who's left, if it's, Archippus, if he's sort of the pastor left behind. But imagine receiving this letter. And it's full of theology. And that's wonderful. But you know what I think would have encouraged them too? Is that Paul is praying for them. And we're going to see that Paul's not like way up there. Right? He's a fellow slave with Epaphras. He's a fellow slave even with Philemon. He's a fellow slave with Archippus. He's a fellow slave with us. But before he gets into theology, he wants to encourage them. You know what one of the most encouraging things has been for us as pastors over the last hard 6 weeks? People texting us and saying, we're praying for you. You know, you can text us with huge theological treatises, and those are good. And I don't think your pastors are any different than you. And so when you feel that impulse of the love that stems from the Holy Spirit arising within you, pick up that phone. Pick up the car keys. Grab a coffee. Come over. Pray with. Weep with. Exalt with. Give thanks with. Those who are hurting. There's lots of people hurting, and the Colossians are no different than us. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes we just sort of look at Paul like he's like sort of like in a sealed container or just like a big brain. Right? This man loves. He's a real flesh and blood human being, and he hurts, and he knows that people hurt. Paul's a shepherd, not the good shepherd, but Paul's heart goes out when he hears of the danger that is creeping into this congregation. And because Paul loves them, he thanks God, and he encourages them, and says, God is at work in you. It's a wonderful means of grace to be an encourager. Paul is an encourager. There's a book I have by a man named Crabtree, and it's called Practicing Affirmation. I would encourage you to read it. Be intentional in encouraging others. Be intentional not only in praying for them, but just sending a text. It's, you think, oh, maybe it's like humble bragging. I've never taken it once. Deanne texted me, we're praying for you. I wasn't like, hey, quit boasting. From the bottom of my heart, the elders thank you. Since we heard of your faith, So how does Paul know that these Colossians have God's grace and peace upon them? Because he's heard. What has he heard about? Their faith. Where is their faith? In Jesus Christ. Again, from Sunday school, we were talking about the doctrine of total depravity, and that in Adam, we're born dead in sin. Unable not only to keep God's law, unable actually to respond to God's offer. And so Paul, the theological giant that he is thanking God. Why? Because if anyone believes in Christ, it is by God's sovereign grace. And I'm not trying to be nasty, and I know there's a large disagreement in camps called, say, Calvinism and Arminianism. But I would encourage those who struggle with it to actually rest in it and not oppose it. That faith is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this salvation by grace through faith is not your own doing. It is a gift that God has given you. When the Gentiles believed in Acts 13, the apostles give thanks to God because God saw fit to grant the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so Paul is not saying, I'm so glad you got it. Finally got it, Sid. You're the man. If you believe in Christ this morning, all glory be to God the Father for electing you before the foundation of the world, sending his Son into the world to live a perfect life and then die on your behalf, and then pouring out the Holy Spirit to regenerate you, Cliff, and irresistibly draw you to himself and giving you the faith that he requires for you to be saved. See how God-centered this is? A lot of people look at something like Calvinism and they think it's stodgy or arrogant. There's nothing to boast in this text other than God's unmerited grace and favor. The only reason we have peace this morning is because God gave you faith, Nathan. Yes, you believed in Christ. But Paul gives thanks to God because he knows where that faith originated. You must be born again. An imperfect, dead faith will not save. And so God in his mercy causes the elect to be born again. When? When they hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? The message of Christ, or the word of God in the King James. But I would follow the other manuscripts. Halagos, about Christ. The message about Christ. Glorious. Like Jesus taught. It's like the farmer who sows seed. And he's checking on it. When's it going to sprout? And all of a sudden one morning, he sees it started. He doesn't know how. The Greek word, automate. It grew automatically. No. It grew because God gave it growth. Yes, one plants. Yes, one waters. But God gives the growth. God gives the increase. And that's why Paul is thanking not the Colossians. He's not thanking Epaphras. He's not thanking anyone. But the triune God. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. But notice he doesn't stop there. This is a triadic formula that Paul uses elsewhere. You're probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13:12. But now faith, love, hope abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love. We know that. It's also in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We know that. And for Paul, what he's saying is, how do we know that God's grace is broken into your life? How do we know you have peace with God? Because these are the three virtues, the three characteristics that show life, new life, spirit life. Not just the mere acquisition of intellectual, theological, propositional truths. You can be dead in your sins and you can recapitulate to me the gospel. You know what the proof in the pudding is? Do you have faith in Christ? Not just faith in the word, faith in Christ to whom the word points. Yes, I do. Every commentator I read picked up on this. You know how you can see someone's faith? Not by listening to them give you the gospel. Now, we need to hear that, right? If you want to take the Lord's table with us, we're hoping to take it soon. You are going to have to either be a member, or if you're not a member, you need to come talk to those, because we want to hear with our ears that you understand the true gospel. And we want to hear that you have made a public profession of that gospel. But the ultimate way that you can tell if somebody is saved is by their love for the brothers. Go and read 1 John. But how do you hear faith? By seeing love. Galatians 5:6. Faith expressing itself, that's the NIV, in love. James says there's a kind of faith that has no works. And the works come about by faith in love. And so, if you've got a good theology, I'm thankful. But do not think that somehow that means you're saved. How will you know that you're saved? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The saved are those who love God. However, the Bible says, if you love God, if you love Father, Son, and Spirit, you will also love Christians. You will love the household of faith. And that's what Paul says. We've heard about your faith, right? Epaphras has come and said, yes, the gospel came. They believed. They're baptized. But this was no superficial thing. This isn't like, who's the fellow in Acts chapter 8? He wants to get baptized. Simon the magician? Right? Their love now is bearing out their profession. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. How do you know they have faith in Christ? Because they have love for all the saints. All of God's holy people, whether Jew or Greek, whether barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. Those who have the Spirit of God love those who have the Spirit of God. Those who love Christ love those who love Christ. Yeah. And it is demonstrated. It is made visible. Love is an action. It's not just a verb, it's not just a noun or a static feeling you have in heart, but love is demonstrated. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, which demonstrates it in this. And so Paul is rejoicing that God is saving people in Colossae. How does he know they're saved? He's heard that they believe in Christ, but they also show love for all the saints. That's that same word again in verse 2. That's the holy people of the Old Testament that was only given to the Jewish covenant people. And what Paul is saying, Gentile as you are, all those who have the Spirit now are the people of God. Irrespective of their history, irrespective of their religious background. You love those who have the Spirit of God. That Gentiles now love Jews. And that Jews now love Gentiles in Christ. Go and read Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of the great things that Christ came in to do, was not merely remove the animosity between us and God, but also to remove the animosity that we have between each other. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. But you know what? The Gentiles called the Jews dogs too. And in Christ, all those barriers are broken down. And Paul says, that's evidence of God's gospel. That is the power of the gospel. Yeah. Faith, love, hope. Faith, love, hope. And these three go together. And it's interesting how this works. Paul's heard about their faith. He has heard about their love, and he's heard about their hope. And I wrote it down somewhere. It's obviously not my Bible, but this is what it looks like to be a Christian. That these things, until Christ returns, are working together. Faith is looking backward at what Christ has done. Love is looking outward to God's people, and hope is looking forward to Christ's return. And they all work together. That as one increases, they all increase. But notice the emphasis Paul has here in verse 5. Because of. I think the NIV says springing out of. And most commentators say that it's faith and hope that spring out of love. And I disagree. Greg Beale has a long, nerdy explanation. And I'm not going to get into it. But I will still hold with Paul's other letters that faith is the fountainhead of love. But faith is also the fountainhead of hope. Because you believe God's word by faith, it produces hope. Faith, says Piper, or hope, says Piper, is faith in the future. Faith and hope are inseparable. Okay, so what Paul is saying here is that hope increases love. As we think forward, our love goes outward. And I want to challenge us again. Do we think extensively about Christ's return? A lot of the good old hymns, they're yearning, Most of the modern, this is an attack, I like some modern stuff too, I'm not that old yet. But I noticed that it's mostly just like a now. How am I feeling now? What can you do for me now? And this may be more grounded in self-love. But Paul is linking, and I'll try to explain, but Paul is linking here, the love which we show and have for the saints is linked to our hope. Did you guys see that? Right? Verse 4 says, the love you have, singular. And then the hope is singular. And that's why I would link love and hope and not faith and love and hope. Right? So as we believe what God has said, as we believe what God is going to do in the future when Christ returns for his bride, in a way that I cannot fully explain, it increases hope, which increases love for all of God's people. What is this hope? It's not a feeling. The hope is actually that which is laid up for us in heaven. And Paul's going to get into it. What is the hope of glory for the Christian? Christ. Christ in you. The hope of glory. And see, the Jews would say to the Gentiles, you have no hope. Sounds like Ephesians 2:12. The Jews would say, you have no hope. You're cut off from the covenant. You're alienated from the commonwealth. Without God, and therefore without hope. But in Christ we have God. In Christ we know a new heavens and a new earth are coming, wherein righteousness dwells. And remembering the future. Remember, Will always says this. Remember the future. It will help you in the present. Whether you're suffering or selfish. I'm just going to put it before you. Focus more on Christ's return. Focus more. Go and read Revelations 21 and 22. Think about that day when we'll be with Christ and that innumerable myriad of myriads around the throne, casting their crowns, living as God intended us to be. See, as we think about that, that will actually impact how we live today. And I'm going to clarify, because one time I think I said it wrongly. Abominate's too strong a word, but it's all I can think about. D.L. Moody once said, some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I could not contradict or disagree with that anymore. I would say that most Christians are so earthly minded that they're no earthly good. This is laid out for you in heaven. This is what Peter does to a whole bunch of suffering Christians. We went through 1 Peter last summer. We have been born again to a living hope. What is that living hope? An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Reserved, same word, kept in heaven for you. And it increases our faith and it makes us yearn for that day. And we rejoice in the present in light of the future. I'll leave it there. But I do want us to say that if we want our faith and our hope and our love to increase, they need to be all working together. Okay, so remember the cross. Look backward. Right? Put your faith in Christ. Remember those promises. We read that in Psalm 105. Remember that. But remember the future. Believe the future. It's not like, oh, I hope it's going to stop snowing. I can't promise that, but I can promise this, Christian. Christ is coming back. He will make all things new. Remember that. In your suffering, remember that. Cliff, remember that. New body, brother. And not only will it lack the capacity to suffer, it will have every capacity to worship the way you've always wanted to. We will love each other the way we should. No more church barking and biting. No more carping. Think about that. And let the future, as it were, of what we will fully and finally be, break into the present. Let it be what I would call a realized eschatology. Think about the future and let it impact your present. Well, that's enough about that. These three work together. But if you want your love to increase, Paul says, let your hope increase. Now let's get to the meat. We're only halfway through the chasm. Chiasm. Some of you thought I should have said chasm. Okay, so we've got prayer, love, truth, gospel. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. of which you previously heard in the word of truth. Here it is, the gospel. I know what 1 Corinthians 15 says, that the gospel is all about Christ dying on the cross according to the scriptures and being raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that is the substance of the gospel. The gospel is not less than that. However, the gospel is much more than that. Okay, please hear me. When you're preaching the gospel to people, you gotta get who Christ is, who we are, and therefore our need for him, what he has done on the cross and its significance, and that he rose from the dead. That's what Paul says. But the gospel is more than just a 30-second little here, boom. It's not less than that. But it's so much more than that. So much more that we're going to spend the next few months unpacking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says here that when Epaphras came from Ephesus all the way back to Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, that he preached the gospel to them. And that gospel included hope. You see it in the text. Your love increases as your hope increases. And this hope was what? Preached to you. You heard about the hope. It's not wrong to talk to people about the hope of heaven, because they're yearning for it. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but everyone is longing for paradise. The liberal Democrats, the hardcore left, they're longing for utopia. It's not a political stab. They're longing for utopia. They're just thinking they get it without Christ. They're longing for their new heavens, new earth, without carbon and without, you know, meat and plastic and stuff. But we have a true hope. We have the hope. And we proclaim it in Christ. 1 Timothy 1:2, I think. Paul, an apostle, from God our Father, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Let me know if that's right, Cliff. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard, here it is, in the word of truth, the gospel. We'll get more into this, but this is the message of truth. Why does Paul emphasize truth so much in Colossae? Because error is creeping in. You want the truth, you go back to the gospel. That's our standard of truth. Commentaries are good. Creeds are fine. The gospel is the truth. And the gospel is the story of what God has done from Genesis to Revelation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he is reconciling all things to himself in the Son. So Epaphras comes and he preaches the truth. And you're like, no, I thought he preached the gospel. You want truth? It's in the gospel. You heard it in the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6. Which has come to you, here it is, just as in all the world it is also constantly bearing fruit and multiplying. Does that sound like another part of the Bible to you? Genesis. This is God's purpose. Be fruitful and multiply. Adam, take me at my word. I want to be glorified as image bearers. Fill the world as you are fruitful and multiply. And what Adam couldn't do as God's son, what Israel couldn't do as God's son, Christ has done as God's son. And that's why Paul is rejoicing, because God's purposes will not be thwarted. Christ is bringing the kingdom. The gospel is going out. The word of truth is transforming hearts and cities. And Paul is giving thanks to God for that. So this is why Paul is so joyful. Yes, he sees their faith and their love and their hope increasing. Yes. But he's so thankful that God's purpose is being effected and God is being glorified. Not apart from their love and their hope and their faith, but through it. He doesn't single out what they're doing. He looks through that to what God is doing. And if you want to be a joyful, thankful Christian, go and read Operation World. Read some of the links Cliff sends every week about what God is doing in the world and how we can pray for them. Pray for the nations. Paul is a missionary. And therefore, Paul is a joyful, thankful man because he knows Christ will have his glory. Paul is giving thanks because he sees the gospel's power and the gospel's spread. The gospel's power produces faith and love and hope. And the gospel is being spread to the ends of the earth the way God had always designed it. That he's likening it to Genesis 1, and that God is now filling the world with image bearers. And he's getting glory in it. Just as it has been doing in you also. I heard that it's reached some other cities. It's doing in you also. We'll get more into this next week, but look at the word constantly. These are in the present tense. Paul's not just like, oh, it's so awesome that you raised your hand and came forward and made a profession. I wanted to do so more and more, which is why I'm going to give you more theology. I'm giving you more Christology. I'm so thankful that you've started well. But as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so continue. And so Paul's rejoicing in their initial reception of the gospel. Now he's rejoicing as they grow in it. He's been doing in you also since the day you heard. Hearing is so important. They heard the gospel. By God's sovereign grace, they understood and received the gospel. And then in God's purposes, Paul hears that they heard the gospel. And then Paul writes this letter. Since the day you heard and understood. This is going to be a key Greek word that we're going to unpack more later. I keep saying more later. This is why we preach expositionally for years through small books. Just kidding. Months. Epikinosō. Epignosis. We're going to see a lot of this. And the LSB usually translates now full knowledge. Kids, listen to me. You hear the gospel repeatedly. You hear the gospel, I hope, every single Lord's Day from this pulpit. Whether Charles, myself, or Nathan. You're hearing it. But have you understood it in truth? And understood has nothing to do with, yes, yes, I know there's a triune God. Yes, yes, I know that Jesus died on the cross. It was like the fellow I talked with in McDonald's last night. I heard him talking on the phone and he used some God talk. And I'm like, oh man, I ain't letting this go. That's why I got home at 9 last night. And he told me that he was a heathen. His own words. And he was going this way. And all of a sudden, he stopped. He said it was like a Damascus Road experience. I understood. I understood I was a sinner. I understood that Jesus was the eternal God. I understood I needed him. I understood that if I believe, he will forgive. Amen. And this is a heart. This is a convictional understanding. Kids, do you understand the gospel? Not do you know it. Do you understand it in truth at a convictional level? That Jesus is not just the Savior of the world. But he is my Savior. That's what you're praying for, parents. It's a miracle. And if your kids have believed, then with Paul, give thanks to God for giving them faith and hope, Romans 5:5, and love. Paul's rejoicing because God has enabled them to understand. You must be born again before you see, before you enter. God must open up your eyes. He must remove the scales for you to understand the gospel of God in truth. If you got your nose in your Bible, you know that's not what it says. Since you understood the grace of God in truth. Simply this, the gospel is the gospel of God's grace. So Paul says in Acts 20, as he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, what is the gospel all about? God's unmerited grace and kindness and love to undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. And when you understand that in truth, you believe and you are saved. And that's miraculous and God gets the glory. Please never hear that the gospel is a whole bunch of facts or something I got to do. The gospel is the greatest demonstration of God's grace. And so Paul uses the word here interchangeably. You heard the gospel. And then he says, no, you heard the grace of God in truth. Which is it? The gospel is the grace of God in truth. This is good news. And so tell your co-workers this week, Jacob. I know you are. And pray for God to open the eyes of their understanding. And then if they are converted, with Paul you will give thanks because you're saying the gospel is going forward in Lethbridge too.
Edmonton, Calgary, Ontario, Mississauga. Toronto's the center of Canada.
I can say I was in Toronto for a bit. Right? It's going forward in Vulcan. It's going forward in Tabor. And it's going forward in all these... it's even noble for Nathan. And Paul's rejoicing because there is not one square inch of this world that does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel goes out in the words of Epaphras or whoever, and it is reclaiming. Verse 7 and 8 quickly. Where did they learn it? Where did they hear it from? Epaphras. A beloved. If you look at my notes, beloved. I go through all through it. It's a wonderful term. Epaphras has been saved. Why? He loves and is beloved by the saints. He's a fellow slave. Meaning what? Paul is a slave. And we hear that, I get it, through the unfortunate incidents of what happened all the way back, you know, say in Britain or in America or in Africa. That is not the way Paul uses the word slave. This is a title of honor and not of derision. This is not a lowly title. It magnifies Christ's lordship. To be called a slave is terrible, but to be called a slave of Christ is glorious. Amen. And Paul says, Epaphras, though not an apostle, he's a fellow slave, and we're slaves of Christ who work together for your joy. He's beloved. He's a fellow slave. He's a faithful servant. He's a deacon. He's a faithful minister, I would translate that. Of who? Not of me. Not of Paul. Not of a denomination. He's a faithful servant of Christ. Paul preaches not himself, but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. Verse 8, who also informed us. Right? Lots of hearing going on. And so Epaphras wants to say, grace has come to Colossae. How? Because they've believed in Christ. How do we know they believed? Because the Spirit is present. The Spirit who gives faith is the Spirit who pours out love. We'll pick up a little bit more there. I'll pick up on verse 8, but it's getting long and we have a meeting yet. But Paul is giving thanks. And maybe we should take a moment in our hearts to give thanks to God for the gospel. We don't deserve it. God could have justly left us dead in our sins. The gospel didn't have to come from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth in Acts 1:8. But God so loves his Son's glory that he has sent the gospel into our midst. And I pray, kids and guests and visitors, that the gospel has been sent into your heart. That you have heard and understood the true grace of God in truth. And if you have, why don't you talk to your parents and tell them that you have believed Jesus? And your parents can talk to us and they can verify if there is a radical transformation in their life, if there is a newfound love for Christians, that they're now hoping for heaven, that they love the Word, and they love the glory of God, even at an infantile age. And then we can give thanks to God together, the way Paul would, and see them baptized. That's our desire. I want to encourage you. There's lots of heaviness going on in different lives. The gospel will not be stopped. Christ will have his glory. It will reach the ends of the earth. He will return. He will set up that eternal new heavens and new earth kingdom where he rules and reigns in our midst bodily. And keep your eyes fixed on that. It will transform your trial. It will transform what you're going through. Keep your eyes on Christ and his coming. And oh, that God's love would be sensed in our midst. How will we know this church gets the gospel? We'll smell like Christ. And Christ loves his people. And we will too. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your Son. He is the reason why the gospel is good news. He is the fullest demonstration of your faithful promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he has done what no other small s son could do. And so, Father, we just want to give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your goodness to us. And we pray, Lord, that just as the gospel has broken into our lives, that it would do so more and more, that those little sprouts, Lord, would flourish, and then they would bear fruit, and then they would drop seeds, and then they would spread, and that they would multiply. Oh, Father, would you so fill us with the good news that we go and tell our coworkers, and that our kids can see that as sinful as we may be at times, we do believe in Christ. We do love all the saints, and we are longing for Christ to return. Father, please pour out your Spirit in our midst. Oh, that others would be able to say, I was a visitor, a guest at Grace Community, and I want to report to you of the love of the Spirit that is seen at Grace Community. So, Father, we need your grace for that. Please do not take Christ out of our midst. Please do not remove the Spirit from our midst. But, Father, may we be fruitful and multiply. To the glory of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.